Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Last Thursday, a beautiful couple in Haiti, you've heard about this and you've seen it, I'm sure, in the news, Davy and Natalie Lloyd, missionaries to Haiti, along with the director of that ministry, were killed and murdered on Thursday in Port-au-Prince, Haiti. And just a tragedy. And Natalie's father is a representative in Missouri, in the Missouri legislature, representative, state representative. His name is Ben Baker. He's a Christian, strong conservative, loves God, and just a wonderful family. And his sweet young daughter married a missionary, Davy Lloyd, whose father is also a missionary. And the director of the mission is, his name is Jude Mantis, and he was also killed. So they're in the process of trying to get the bodies back to the United States, and there's a lot of red tape and obstacles to go through. And I'd like for us to pray for that, for both sides of that family. It's a tragedy. But I had already studied when this news came Thursday. We had already talked about on Wednesday night in our Revelation study about the martyrs. And so I began to look some more at what the Bible teaches about martyrdom. So today I want to talk to you about the profile of the martyr. Now, most of God's people are not martyrs. Martyrs are a minority of our brothers and sisters historically. There's been a bunch of them. There's been a bunch of martyrs over 2,000 years of church history. But comparatively speaking, most of God's people are not called upon to be martyrs. But it's interesting that God requires that all of us be prepared to. We don't have a goal of being a martyr. That's not our objective. We don't want to be a martyr. But we should want to fit the profile of the martyr, if you know what I mean. We need to qualify for martyrdom, whether we are asked to give our life or not. And there have been a lot of famous martyrs throughout history, church history, beginning at the very beginning and with Stephen, the first martyr of the church, we see in the book of Acts. And then the Apostle James, the brother of John, was martyred also. And all the apostles, the Apostle Paul was beheaded in Rome by the Emperor Nero. And then there's a considered a church father. His name is Polycarp. You may have heard of Polycarp. He was a second century disciple of Jesus, who was a disciple of the Apostle John. And John lived, he was the last apostle to die, and he lived almost to the second century. Right after he wrote the book of Revelation, then we don't know exactly what happened to him, but we know he didn't die on the Isle of Patmos as it was arranged. He was supposed to be dead on Patmos, but God had other plans and he survived it. And he was able to minister a little bit more after that. And that's around 98, 99 A.D. Well, he had a disciple. John had a disciple and his name was Polycarp. Well, he was martyred as well. On into the second century A.D., following the apostle period. And then later in history, you've heard of John Wycliffe, famous for the translator ministry that still exists. John Wycliffe was a translator of Scripture that wanted Scriptures to be translated into the Old English for everyone, for the common person. And that was the 14th century, which would be the 1300s. If we say 14th century, we're talking about the 1300s. That's how it is. If we say first century, then we're talking about the time of Christ and the apostles. Second century starts with 100 on. So that's how we figure up the timing of that. And John Wycliffe was in the 1300s, which would be the 14th century. He was martyred by the church because of his stand for the Scriptures. They tortured him and then killed him. John Huss was a reformer, an early reformer prior to Martin Luther. And he was in the 15th century, I believe, which would be the 1400s AD. And John Huss was tortured and killed. And his crime is, again, wanting the scriptures. And the just shall live by faith. The same issues that Martin Luther espoused later. And then William Tyndale, who also was a 16th century reformer and a translator too. In fact, William Tyndale used the work of John Wycliffe in his translation into the English. And then the King James Bible utilized William Tyndale's work, where William Tyndale went back to the original languages of Greek and Hebrew and was the precursor to the King James Bible. Well, he wanted the same thing. He's called a reformer as well. The same as Wycliffe and John Huss and the others, and later Martin Luther. And they tortured and martyred William Tyndale. More recent times, we have a famous martyr, or in modern times, that was hung in Germany. He was a pastor in Germany, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You may have heard of him. He was a pastor in Germany. And 2 weeks before our troops liberated the concentration camps, they had hung him 2 weeks before we got there. What was his crime? Well, he was martyred by Hitler's powers and government because he opposed Hitler. If you read about Bonhoeffer, you'll see that some people don't consider him a martyr because it wasn't openly killing him for his beliefs like these other guys. He was murdered because he dared resist his government of Hitler. He dared to speak up for the Jews. He knew what was going on in the concentration camps. And as a Christian pastor, he stood up for the Jews and signed his death warrant when he did that. And he knew what was coming. And sure enough, they put him in the concentration camp and hung him just as we were about to liberate. I mean, if we had been 2 weeks earlier, if they would have delayed a couple of weeks, then he might have been spared and liberated. But he's a hero because he stood up for God's chosen people. He stood up for the Word of God. It was not a popular thing to preach openly at that period of 1945 and around that time of the war, during the war or even after the war, for pastors to preach the Word openly when Hitler is your commander-in-chief. Think about it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I believe, qualifies to be a martyr because he did die for his beliefs. But if you listen to people, they say, well, he died because he got into politics. What he did politically was simply stand up for the Word of God. So based on the profile of the martyr, biblically speaking, he would qualify as a martyr. And there are thousands of unnamed martyrs that have come. There are some people who believe, and the Voice of the Martyrs claim this. I don't know. I haven't proven it myself. But there is a claim that there are more martyrs in the modern era today, ongoing, than at any particular other period of church history. And we have been so fortunate in America that we've been isolated from that, and we've been protected because of the founding principles of our nation, because of the Bill of Rights, because of our Constitution. Even in the Declaration of Independence, we have these bedrock principles that have prevented most martyrdom, most of martyrdom, possible martyrdom in the United States. We have cultivated the freedom of religion and the freedom of the press and the freedom of speech, which allows the Mormons to have their churches. It allows the Jehovah's Witnesses to have theirs. We totally disagree with them. But under the American system, the government does not dictate a particular religion. There is freedom. And so we don't kill other people of another denomination. I haven't killed a Baptist in a long time. I haven't even shot at one lately. We don't do that. In fact, we can't even imagine it. It's not a common occurrence for the authorities and the police state or the FBI or CIA to barge into a church and shoot the pastor in the pulpit. Now, that happens, but it's a criminal that does that. So we've had this tradition of being divorced from the trend and kind of the norm of martyrdom. Because if you take a world history book and you study the period of church history, which is the last 2,000 plus years, just study that, it will be a study of war. But it will also be a study of religious disagreement and murder and torture of religious group to religious group. All of these famous men that I've mentioned to you, their martyrdom and their murder was committed by religious people. Now, there were other martyrs that were martyred by Rome. Thousands of people died in the Colosseum in Rome. Nero martyred many, including Paul. And so if you were to count them all up, it would be hundreds of thousands, millions. A lot of people in heaven are there because they were killed. They were martyred for Christ. The book, Fox's Book of Martyrs, is a classic. If you are interested in the history of martyrdom, as to see how it is a almost a constant in history, which is so different than what my experience is. We don't go out in the morning afraid that we may not come home. But that fear has been a common thing throughout most of church history, with most of the church, but not in America. And if there was no other advantage than that in being an American, that would be enough. That we have been able to raise our children and not be afraid of experiencing what Davy and Natalie Lloyd experienced on Thursday, or Jude Mantis, or the broken heart of Ben Baker. It's the foreign. If Americans are martyred, it's usually on foreign soil. Did you know that? And it's usually a missionary. I remember growing up as a kid, there was a missionary, Assembly of God missionary by the name of Tucker that we supported. And he was thrown to the crocodiles in Africa somewhere. And I remember as a child that news coming back to our church about Brother Tucker. He'd been to our church and we'd met him and he went back. Raised money, visited churches like they do, and itinerated throughout the country, and then he goes back to the mission field. And that's what he did, full-time missionary. And he was bringing Jesus to these tribes, and that's how his life ended. And it was such a tragedy. That has happened thousands and thousands of times. So martyrdom is a part of church history. And the reason I feel compelled to talk about it is because, just because we have been exempt from it pretty much, unless we've been missionaries to go over there, it's still important for us from a biblical standpoint to have an understanding of it and an appreciation. And I thought on Memorial Day would be a good time as well to honor not just our military people who have passed, but also to recognize that martyrdom is a part of our heritage. That those that have gone before us have paid the ultimate price in representing Christ, to making sure that we have a Bible. William Tyndale, as he was dying in the 16th century, he said his last words was the prayer to God for him to open the eyes of the king. Oh God, open the eyes of the king. And he was praying for King James. He was praying for the government. He was praying for the church. And that was his last prayer as he's passing on. It was over the Word of God. It was about the Bible. It was about the Scriptures. And the martyrs, part of the profile of the martyr is that they were witnesses. They were witnesses. And their deaths became a witness. They were witnesses. And then their death became a witness. And so we have the privilege of having our Bible today, largely in part, to William Tyndale and these other reformers that gave their life in order that this issue of the Scriptures be profiled and be highlighted and showcased, and the political movement of the nations because of these martyrdoms. And it moved the heart of the government. It moved the heart of the king. And we have the King James Bible and actually other Bibles as well that have originated from that change of history that says we need to get the Bible in the hands of the common people. We cannot have just the clergy having a copy of the Bible. We need all 66 books. We need them in one binding, and we need to mass produce them. William Tyndale's prayer was answered when King James authorized the common people to have the Bible. And wouldn't you know it, God gave this supernatural wisdom that allowed for the invention of the printing press around the same time. And so it's not a scribe making one copy over a year's period of time without error. The printing press guaranteed an exact copy of a perfect original and eliminate mistakes and mass produce them. But that printing press would not be utilized if the government and the hierarchy of religion forbade the common man to even have it. But you have two things happening. The political change that allowed the king of the empire to say, not only do you have my permission, I sanction the word of God to all the peoples of the world, the common people. And, of course, the hierarchy of the church, the Catholic Church, they did not like it and they opposed it. But it took. And from that period of, and that's part of the Reformation. That's part, and Martin Luther was for that as well. When he comes along, he translates the whole Bible using the same Greek as the King James translators did. And while he was on the run for his life, because they were trying to kill him too, his friends hid him away. And he, during the hideout, he translated the whole Bible into German. It's called the Luther's Bible even now. You can go in a store and buy that Luther's Bible, the Word of God, because of Martin Luther. And it was a miracle that he wasn't martyred because they were going to do it, but they couldn't find him. And while they couldn't find him, he produced a German Bible. But it's the issue that changed the world in the Reformation, along with the printing press. This issue of martyrdom has to do with the Word of God. These people who were killed for Christ were people who were being a witness. And their death was a witness to the world that moved kings and moved nations and moved political opinion. It changed the consensus. Where now, if you were to ask almost anyone, do you think the common person has a right to buy a Bible? They would say, well, yeah. You find anybody that would object to that? But the world before the Reformation, we have 66 individual books with the caretakers being the Jews and the Catholic Church. So the Jew wants to know, what's the Torah say? You go to a rabbi. It's rabbinical Judaism. If you're a person in the pew, what does the Bible teach? You go to the church, you go to Mass, and the priest will tell you what he wants you to know. What, could we have a copy of that? It was unheard of almost. And now it's unheard of to have someone say, I don't think people should have a Bible. I don't know if anybody believes that. And that's the 180 that took place. But to get such a 180 turnaround so suddenly, historically speaking, relatively speaking, it was like overnight. And then have the printing press to accommodate that. It's a miracle. But people died. And had they not died, that witness would not have been, that dramatic witness, that momentous thing that shook society and shook the nations would not have happened. In Revelation 6 and verse 9, it says, and we're talking about the profile of the martyr. First of all, he's a witness and his death is a witness. Look at this. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. That's what I just said, right? Why'd they die? For the word of God, the scriptures. They were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they had. So that shows us why they died. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? White robes were given unto them, every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed, that's martyrdom, as they were, should be fulfilled. So they were saying, rest, here's your robe, rest, vengeance will come. But there's more people that are going to join you. And then over in later on in chapter 20 of Revelation, it says, I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. So in chapter 20, it has the same thing. John actually sees the souls that had been martyred. And it says that I saw the souls, this is Revelation 20, verse 4. Look at this. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. For the witness of Jesus. So they were a witness and their death was a witness. Revelation 20, verse 4. And for the word of God. There it is again. So there's two references which had not worshiped the beast. So there's two references right now, that specifically says they were martyred for a reason. And they were martyred because they were witnesses. And then when they were martyred, their death became a witness. Why? Why did these people die? Why are they killed? Why are they murdered? Why are they hated? Why were they tortured? By religious people. They were martyred because of the word of God and because of their testimony. Which leads us to the second part of the profile of the martyr. I just read that John sees the souls in heaven. So the second part of this, martyrs go to heaven. This is obvious, but I want to mention it because it's part of the profile. What about the martyrs? Well, they go to heaven and when they die, and perhaps based on Revelation 6 that I just read, they have a special place all to themselves. It seems that when John sees heaven, he sees multitudes later in chapter 7 and other places in Revelation, he sees people in heaven, and it's multitudes of every tongue, every tribe, every nation under heaven. He sees representatives of all ethnic groups, all nations in heaven, and millions of angels. That's in the throne room. But under the fifth seal, he looks into heaven, and there's a group that's identified as being together. It's a special group. And he sees souls under the altar. So they're not mixed. They're together. And they're identified as those who have given their life, the martyrs. The souls of them that were slain because of the word of God, the scriptures, and for the testimony which they held. And the testimony would be their story. A testimony is a witness that he may teach the word, he may preach the word, but if he gives a testimony saying, well, here's what God did for me, like Paul did. Paul preached the word, and he also told people about his road to Damascus experience, and that was his testimony. So we find that preaching the word and sharing your testimony biblically is what got these martyrs in trouble. But they do go to heaven when they die, and they're given white robes, and they have an exclusive assembly, perhaps, and an identity. They're marked as martyrs. Oh, there's people under the altar. Who are they? Well, those are the people that were killed for Christ. It's a special place, and they have special garments. Maybe everybody gets a white robe, but in the book of Revelation, the white robes are given to those who came out of great tribulation and beheaded and killed. We have Stephen in chapter 7 of Acts as an example of, as he's taking his last breath, what does he see? What is his vision? He sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, which in Revelation you get more details of that throne room. But Stephen sees heaven, and he commits his spirit to God, and he forgives those who are stoning him. Stephen, obviously, moves from his murder into heaven. Revelation gives us a vision of those souls under the altar in white robes, and they're told to rest. Rest. As I've said, number three, this is part of the profile. Martyrs die for specific reasons. And those reasons, the Word of God and their testimony, could have been avoided. They were not drafted as some of our military people have been drafted in previous years. We don't have a draft now, but we've had it before. These people could have chosen to be quiet. They could have chosen not to preach. They could have chosen not to tell what God had done for them. And in these cases that we know about, martyrdom could have been avoided. So this is a profile. Part of the profile of the martyrs is that it was avoidable. I didn't like seeing some of the comments on Facebook about Davy and Natalie Lloyd or Ben Baker or Davy's father, because they got criticism, and I understand it. And it's this point that I'm making, that they were criticized. These families were criticized, and I understand it, but it's not right. You got to be careful. You got to be careful. What was the criticism that the father of Natalie and the father of Davy had? In particular, how could you allow your children to go into a danger zone like that? Didn't you read the news? Didn't you know it was dangerous in Port-au-Prince? I understand that, but that was not the time to. You can take almost any martyrdom after the fact, go back with hindsight, and see it could have easily been avoided. You didn't have to die for Christ. Just don't tell them what you know. Just be quiet. Be incognito in your society. If the government is against your faith, then just shut up and be at peace and don't rock the boat. I understand that wisdom. After reading about what was going on into Haiti, I would not want any of my children or grandchildren to go on a mission trip to Port-au-Prince. I wouldn't want to do it. And I would try to prevent it, I tell you, as a father. But on the other hand, when someone dies for Christ as a missionary or as a preacher or just someone sharing the gospel, passing out tracts in the Holy Land, there's some places that we've seen and heard about that you don't want to pass out a tract in that neighborhood over there. Some Arab countries, you can be martyred very quickly if you are outward in your faith. You can live there technically freedom of religion, but not expression of your religion. So the martyrdom many times can be, you know, like the like second guessing, looking back and saying, "Oh man, that could we could have maybe weaseled out of that. We could have compromised. We just keep quiet about Christ." Usually the prospective martyr, if you'll think about it, he has a way out. In many cases, especially in these famous cases, they were offered an exemption. They were offered. Sometimes the powers, the local authorities, didn't want to light the match. They didn't want to light the brush. They didn't want to burn them to the... They didn't want to put them on the rack and rip their joints apart. They didn't want to do it. That, maybe relatives or friends, they didn't want to do it. But that was just the law. That's just the way you do it. You don't propagate that which is not sanctioned by the authority that's in the pulpit. And if you do, we'll take you down in the basement and put you on the rack. And that's what they did. But usually they were given, come on, just be quiet. Will you give me a pledge? Some of them were offered freedom if they would just sign a pledge, I will no more do this. Do what? Speak of his name. I won't translate the scriptures anymore. Okay, sign it. These people would not do it. They would not. They can't. They can't do it. They can't do it. And so they're martyred. Why? Again, the word of God and their testimony. Jesus warned his disciples. He told them the truth ahead. He said, you will be hated by all men for my sake. You will be hated by all men for my sake. Now, he's not talking about every individual person, but all kinds of people. All through the nations. Go to the book of Revelation and the whore system of Revelation that is described in particular in chapter 17 and 18. This is a religious, economic world system that will, in the days ahead, come out and oppose everything that has to do with Jesus Christ. And this mystery Babylon that's called the whore of Revelation is filled with the blood of who? The saints. The city of Rome was the capital of the world. And the city saw rivers of the blood of the saints as Christians were slaughtered in a wholesale fashion. And again, Jesus had warned them. He gave them no false hope. He never told them the day will come where you will be able to go to the United States of America and be safe in your Christianity. He never told that. I'm sure he knew about the birth of our country that would come hundreds of years later. Hundreds of years later. God knows the end from the beginning. God knew there would be a United States of America. He knew that there would be a safe place for the church. But he never gave him any hope that martyrdom would not be perpetually a part of their lifestyle. That threat would be hanging over them at all times. So when you go out and you praise the Lord and you begin to speak in tongues with the windows open in the upper room, that's a dangerous thing to do. That's a dangerous thing to do. If we just keep it quiet in these walls and we have our own little doctrines and we just keep it quiet. Daniel was commanded, don't pray. What does he do? He opens the windows. Knowing that he's going to be thrown in the lion's den if he does that. The three Hebrew children, they were warned. They had a way out. It could have been avoided. The fiery furnace did not have to be. They were warned. Plenty of warning ahead. You don't have to be a martyr. Just go along to get along. And you can avoid it. Daniel opens a window. It looks like he's not afraid to die. It looks like Daniel's not afraid of anybody. And the three little kids, I call them three little kids, they're probably teenagers, brought in before the emperor of the world. The world. Commanded that when you hear our music that the government provides, when you hear the music, you'll fall down and worship. You will worship the statue. You will worship the state. You will worship the emperor, Nebuchadnezzar. And the three teenagers said, after they heard about the fiery furnace, said, our God is able to deliver us from your fire. But if not, Let it be known to you and to everyone here that we will not bow. Again, martyrdom could have been avoided. They didn't want to die. They didn't want to go to the fiery furnace. And they weren't sure that what God had in mind. God didn't promise, hey, don't worry about it. Don't compromise. I got your back. God could have done that, but he didn't. They just had to trust God. You just trust God. It may be a martyr, may not be. Three Hebrew children were not martyrs, but they had the profile of the martyr. And that's what I'm talking about. We've got to be like the three Hebrew children and like Daniel. They weren't martyrs. They were never martyrs. But they almost were. It looked like they were going to be. They were thrown into the fiery furnace and into the lion's den. So the act of martyrdom was committed by the religious power and the civil authority as well. And God just supernaturally protected them. And you got that too. Hebrews 11 said people were delivered. And some mothers received their dead children raised from the dead. Others didn't accept deliverance, waiting for a better resurrection. So you have martyrs and you have people who escape it and who are delivered from it, like the three Hebrew children. But the point is the same. They all had the profile of the martyr, whether they were martyrs or not. And the courage to be a martyr. So the three Hebrew children, I think they get the reward of the martyr, even though they weren't martyred, because they had the profile. Be it known unto you, we will not bow. We're not bound to the world's music. We're not going to go there. We're not going to just comply with culture. But you'll die if you don't. Our God's able to deliver us, but if he doesn't, he'll deliver us out of your hands for sure, either way. If we're burned up, we're done with you. If God delivers us, well, that's good too. Either way, it's a winner. And that's the profile of the martyr. Their physical life is not the most important. Revelation 12 says they loved not their lives unto the death. That got them in trouble too. They didn't love their lives unto the death. That'll get you in trouble. If you don't care what people think, if you don't care what the government might do to you, you just love Jesus more than anybody else. And for you, the most important thing is to fear God and not to man. That will get you into trouble increasingly as we go through towards the end of the age. Then the fourth part of the profile of the martyr is very interesting, and this is a new revelation to me. It was there all the time, but I didn't see it until this week. The martyrs die for the very reason which also causes their victory. I said, what? And I had to stop and I had to think about that. And I've been thinking about it for several days. In Revelation 12, it says, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Well, that's what they... In Revelation 6 and Revelation 20, we just read that they were martyred for that reason. They were martyred for the word of God and for their testimony. Then in Revelation 12, it gives us the secret of those who overcame. The secret or the key of overcoming when the devil is ruling the government and the culture. What is the key of me overcoming and I don't bow and I don't buckle under the prayer? What is the key? The key is the very thing that caused their martyrdom. Was the same key for their victory and overcoming. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. That's why they were martyred, is by the word of their testimony. But Revelation 12 said they overcame by that. And later on in that chapter, it talks about the Antichrist being given authority over the saints for 42 months, 3.5 years. And so during that time, the devil goes after Israel, and God prepares a place in the wilderness where she flies on the wings of an eagle, where God has a prepared place for how long? 42 months, 3.5 years, which corresponds with Daniel's prophecy. And so Satan, who is the dragon of Revelation, comes after the Jews. As she goes into the wilderness, the devil comes right after her. Just like Pharaoh's army came after the children of Israel as they approached the Red Sea. Same thing. So God prepares a place in the wilderness. The Jews begin to travel to the wilderness for their safe place. And as they go, here comes the devil right behind them. And he spews out the water to destroy them. Don't know what the water represents, but the water of destruction, a flood, to flood them and to kill them. Again, corresponding to Moses and the drowning of Pharaoh's army by water. Same kind of thing, only in reverse. Devil has his water. God had his water. Devil, Antichrist, fakey, imposter. He's going to use the water and he's going to destroy the Jews. He's going to destroy Israel. Just like the nations want to do, they want to do it right now. The United Nations is anti-Semitic to the core and trying their best to move against the Jews. Well, in Revelation 12, it says when the devil pours out the flood, that the earth opens up and helps the woman, which is Israel. And all that flood of water goes into the earth and God closes it up. Again, we see that in the Old Testament. And Revelation assures us that God will spare Israel, the remnant, those that are sealed, 144,000 at least, Revelation says, at least 144,000, 12,000 from every tribe in chapter 7. How could they survive when the world intends to destroy them and to annihilate them and push them out into the Mediterranean? Well, they want to push them into the Mediterranean, and on the opposite side to the east, God has a prepared place. Earth opens up, swallows the flood, and Israel is saved until the tribulation period is over. So in chapter 12, it says when Satan or the dragon saw how God had protected Israel, he turns around and he perceives another group of people. First, the woman is the Israel that produced the man-child that was caught up to heaven, being Jesus. And the Bible says at the end part of Revelation 12 that Satan pursued after those who keep the testimony of Jesus Christ. There's that testimony word again. The dragon goes after, he gives up on Israel. Israel's safe, but then he pursues those who keep the testimony. Those who keep the testimony of Jesus Christ. Christians, the church. And we know what that means. He's given authority for only a little period of time. So we go to Revelation again, all throughout there in John. In chapter 7. And also chapter 20. Multitudes, multitudes, multitudes in heaven. After chapter 6. He sees souls under the altar. And then he sees a multitude no man can number. No man can number. And the question is, who are these? Who are these? Thou knowest. These are those who have come out of great tribulation. They have come out of great tribulation. What does that mean? Well, you go to chapter 12 and it explains. The dragon goes after those. And it fills heaven's throne room. In 6, you have souls, we don't know how many, but souls under the altar. And they said, wait, wait until your brothers and sisters are killed. Just be at peace. Here's your robe. Just wait. And then in the next chapter, multitudes that cannot be numbered join those under the altar in fulfillment of that word in chapter 6. And so now we have multitudes of every nation coming. Chapter 12 explains why that is, and that's martyrdom. That's Mara. But chapter 12, the same chapter, also says they overcame. They overcame. Well, now, how can you have it both ways? Part of the profile of the martyr is that if a person is martyred, you must never, never consider that person a failure. You must never consider that person having failed to walk by faith. You must never think of that person any less than being what the Bible says, an overcomer. Because you die physically doesn't mean that you're not an overcomer. That's not the barometer that the Bible uses. In the same chapter, you have the devil through the Antichrist having authority for a little time over the saints. But they're called overcomers. So every martyr is a hero. Just like with our military, people who have died for our country. People could say, well, he shouldn't have gone into that foxhole. He should have known better. Well, he should have known better than to cross enemy lines. If he'd have just, you know, you can always second guess after the fact. But we don't do that. If you died in Vietnam, unless you were a traitor, you got a medal. I've seen those medals. I've done funerals for people who've died in battle. And I want to tell you, they're heroes. We don't get into the details of what might have. Well, they shouldn't have done this. If they don't, that's not in the Bible. Martyrs are overcomers. As Paul taught and Hebrews teaches, that the world esteemed God's people as the riffraff of society. The world looks at God's people and the followers of Jesus as uneducated fools that should have known better. If they were just a little bit more educated, they wouldn't have gotten in trouble. Their dying is their own fault. And the Bible says, no, the world was not worthy of these people. The world was not worthy. So the martyrs give their lives, and we find that in some examples we have the martyrs following the example of Jesus, and that is they forgive those who are stoning them, as Jesus forgave those who pierced him and who were crucifying him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Stephen asks God to forgive those who were stoning him. We have testimonies of other folks that forgave their persecutors as they were being burned to the stake or being hung. They forgave. They said, I forgive you. God forgive them. But in chapter 6, we find that there comes a time in the future when the judgment and the wrath of God is about to be poured out, that even the martyrs are asking the question, how long will it be before you avenge our blood on the earth? In Revelation, we have, again, another turn. And we see it in the martyrs, we see it in the saints, where they say, righteous are you, O God, in all your judgments. You have the body of Christ, you have the church, you have the saints, and you have the martyrs that are now focused upon not grace, not preaching the gospel, not saving people. No, they're beyond that. There's a point coming where the work of evangelism will be complete. The night cometh when no man can work. And then the tide turns. There's another 180, and now it's not, Father, forgive them. Okay, punch me again. Okay, I'll turn the other cheek and let the world spit on me again. Okay, you can kill my children. Okay, Father, forgive them. No, I want to tell you something. That day is coming to an end. It won't be, Father, forgive them. It'll be, Lord, when are you going to pour out your vengeance? The church, for the most part, is not prepared for a paradigm change like that that's coming. Because much of the church doesn't read prophecy, they don't study prophecy, and they're just ignorant. But it's very plain in the book of Revelation and in other prophecies as well. Paul talked about it, Peter talked about it, John talks about it. The whole book of Revelation has it in more detail. But the day will come that the wrath of God will come. Righteous indignation. God's fury. We're talking about blood to the horse's bridle. We're talking about Armageddon. We're talking about the day of the Lord, the day of wrath, the day of punishment. We're talking about when God comes and Jesus Christ, same Jesus that died on the cross, said, Father, forgive them. But he's not coming back like that ever again. He's not coming back like that. He's coming back with a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, riding a white stallion to smite the nations of this world and all nations that have drunk of the wrath of the fornication of this whore that I mentioned, which is all nations. Jesus will judge both in the Valley of Jezreel and the Battle of Armageddon, and also in the Kidron Valley as he sits on his throne on the Temple Mount. And all nations will come before him, and he'll separate the wheat from the chaff, the goats from the sheep, and all nations will be judged by him. Saints will sit with him on his throne. We'll judge angels. The Jews will judge the tribes, or the apostles will judge the tribes. They'll judge angels. It's going to be a different world. No more turning the cheek, walking the extra mile. Okay, kick us again. We love you. Anyway, that's what we're to do now. But I'm feeling, even in my spirit, a change that is coming into the body of Christ, where we begin now to be more biblically oriented rather than emotional oriented. We come to the place, I want to know the truth. Is this going to be this way forever? I'm telling you this morning, it's not going to be like this very long. Judgment is coming. Jesus is going to rule, and righteousness will prevail. The abortionists, the murderers, the perverts, those that are against every righteous thing in the Word of God, and those who oppose the Scriptures and the testimonies of God's people and try to shut it down and to murder those people, the lake of fire awaits them. And the saints will not intercede and say, God, no, don't do that. Give them another chance. No, you know what the saints will do? They will say, amen. The saints will say, righteous are you, O Lord. You are right to do this. Let God be glorified. Our loyalties are no longer to the nations. Our loyalties are no longer to the men's institutions and cultures and tradition. Our loyalty is to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And if God has decreed the destruction of this planet, we have to be on His side. When the rain started coming, Noah stopped being an intercessor and he stopped being a preacher. God said, come. And God shut the door. And when that door was shut, no more evangelism, no more preaching, no more compassion, no more, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. It's over. And the Bible teaches us that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the time of the coming of the Son of Man. The day of mercy and forgiveness will be over, and as a tree falls, so shall it lie. It will be what it is. It is what it is. He that shall come will come. And Jesus alone will rule over this planet. And he will institute a new heaven, a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. So the profile of the martyr can be summarized. I've given you elements of it, but I close with this. What is the overriding attribute of the martyrs? Whether they be the three Hebrew children or those who actually were murdered. Both groups had the profile, which I want all of us to have. And I don't want to be doom and gloom. I don't want to put up, but I want to be truthful. I may face God before you do, and I want to be able to say, I told him the truth. The overarching attribute of the martyr is they were overcomers. And that's how they made it. By the word of their testimony. They didn't fear dying. And it also happens to be, in some cases, the very reason the death sentence is given upon them. You didn't shut up. We gave you a chance. You won't keep quiet about your Jesus. You won't keep quiet about what the Bible says about marriage and sexuality. You won't shut up about those babies. I'm telling you, we're going to kill the babies, and we want you to be quiet, and we don't want you involved in public policy or government policy. We just want you to be quiet. We want to kill the baby. We want to finance it. In fact, we're going to take your tax money, and you're going to pay for these babies being killed. Oh, your state doesn't. Well, we'll just pay for those women to come over to our state. This is kind of a wickedness that is crying out for judgment. I don't want that. But I have to be honest. God is calling all of us to be overcomers. And you'll find joy there. You'll find peace there. But you'll also find courage, like the three Hebrew children. Overcomers. We will never worship government as our God. The government will never take the place of the church. The president will never take the place of the pastor. We serve one king, and his name is Jesus. And we, as we get closer to the end of time, it becomes more evident that we have to be willing to suffer for him. We have to be willing. And I tell you, I love my kids, and I love my grandkids. And I don't want them to suffer for anything. I want to spoil them. I want them to have nice things and be at peace. And not, I don't even want them to see all of this ungodly stuff in our culture. But you can't protect them totally. You can't even protect the kids now. I don't want any of that. But as a man or woman of God, we have to face the facts. We have got to be overcomers. We have to get over it. And that's to cling to Jesus, put our life in his hands and say, God, if by life or by death, whichever it is, may we glorify you in our bodies. While we're in this body, may we glorify you. If we're going to go out, let us go out in a blaze of glory. If we're going to go out, if we're going to be suffering, let us suffer for righteousness' sake. Let us suffer for something that's worthy to be suffered. Spilt milk is not worthy of your tears. But lost souls would be worthy of you crying some. For you step away from the table, or for you to lose some hours of sleep, the lost souls and the hell that's coming and the lake of fire and the judgment and the wrath and the blood to the horse's bridle. Is worthy of us being concerned and for us to sober up and realize I have got to be a serious Christian. I can't go with this shallow religiosity tradition of the modern American church that is so typical. We've got to break ranks. We have to pray. We have to fast. We've got to study this word. Now, I want to tell you, the more you study this, the more you're going to want to talk about it. And the more you talk about it, the more you approach persecution and ostracism in America. I don't think you've faced martyrdom yet, but you got to be willing.